Great to be with you here this Palm Sunday. Definitely the most prestigious Sunday I've ever been asked to preach as far as the church calendar is concerned. I guess this means one thing. Certainly I'm moving up in the world. Maybe soon I will be able to take on Easter Sunday. I guess this draft is going to continue to come in and continue to blow my pages back, so I'm going to set this over here. Actually, when Tim asked me back in January, I'm positive he had no idea that Easter was so late in April, and I just got lucky. But all to say, I'm thrilled to be here on Palm Sunday and to hopefully give us a glimpse of this triumphal entry that we have heard so much about as we have grown up in the church. I've never really looked into this much, so I'm happy to bring to you what I have. One other note, we will be reading from Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. But throughout the sermon, we're going to be taking different pieces from other accounts in the Gospels of the triumphal entry as well. So having said that, if you brought a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 21. You'll find the text also printed in your bulletin. And let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word here. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foil of a beast of burden.'" Verse 6, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from the Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let me pray and ask God to teach us his word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We pray that as we look at Matthew's account and also the other accounts of the gospel records of your triumphal entry into the holy city, we pray that you would allow us to understand more of what it means for you to be our king, but also that you would prepare our hearts for the coming week of your death and resurrection. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. If you were heading into a situation that you knew meant certain death, how would you arrive? In other words, how would you go out? I'm reminded of Emilio Estevez, like I'm sure all of you are at this point, who plays Billy the Kid in Young Guns. This is maybe late 80s, early 90s. He plays Billy the Kid in the movie Young Guns. When he and his crew at the end of the film were surrounded by law enforcement, trapped on the second floor of this house, Billy and his crew go out one by one only to meet their death as law enforcement shoot at them. Finally, it's Billy's time, and in the most dramatic of ways, he has someone put him in a luggage chest, and he's thrown out the second floor window in this luggage chest. And then when he lands on the ground, of course, the law enforcement don't know what to make of the passing events until Emilio, playing Billy the Kid, jumps out, guns blazing. And as soon as he comes in, he leaves, escaping the law enforcement. What a dramatic entrance. This is how Billy the Kid goes out, or at least how Hollywood wants you to see or writes it. It's big, it's flashy, it's overly dramatic. But we wouldn't have it any other way, except with, of course, popcorn and a drink. But as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he knows this is it, unlike those who are following him. But unlike any Hollywood drama, he goes out in the most humble of ways. Not with guns blazing, but saddled on a donkey. Why a donkey, you might be asking at this point? Well, one commentator says this. He says, because a man's transportation reveals much about him. A man's transportation reveals much about him. Consider, if a man drives a minivan with car seats, with melted chocolate and gummy bears, with the Happy Meal toys on the floor, et cetera, you know that he is a family man, right? If a young man drives a 20-year-old vehicle that probably his grandparents owned that's beat up, you probably assume that he might be in college, right? If a 45-year-old gets out of this little red sports car, you know that he might be going through a midlife crisis, as we say. All to say, a man's transportation reveals much about him. So what is Jesus wanting to reveal to us about himself? Well, Matthew tells us that he is identifying himself as the one whom Zechariah spoke of that would bring deliverance to God's people. The text reads, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." In other words, Jesus is saying very, very clearly to us, and Matthew wants you to get this, that I am the Messiah. He's trying to convince you that he is the Christ, that he is the one worthy of our worship, that he is the one who is coming in to rescue his people and save them. This is our long-awaited king. But he doesn't come with army. He doesn't come with a cavalry, nor with weapons of war. He comes to you gently, humble, riding on a donkey. This is what Jesus wants to reveal to you as your king, as he enters Jerusalem for the very last time. Now, I find this strange. I do. I find this strange. And I don't know what you think about it, but in all of history, if anyone was to make a dramatic entrance, if you will, I would think it would be Jesus. I mean, can't they at least get him a white stallion to ride in on as kings of his day did? You know, something a little more than a donkey. Could somebody sound a trumpet, maybe? Anything to give him the recognition that only a Messiah deserves. But the more we look at this, what begins to become clear is that Jesus, your king, as he enters Jerusalem, isn't thinking about himself. He's not thinking about the way people are perceiving him at this moment. He's thinking about you. And he's thinking about your children. And he's thinking about your children's children. Because his call for a donkey begins the final weeks of a ministry of humiliation on your behalf and on my behalf. Jesus could exalt himself now. He could come out guns blazing if he wanted to, but this would do nothing for you, or it would do nothing for your heart, more importantly. So in one sense, this makes it your triumphal entry, because this is what you need Jesus to do for you, and this is what you need a king for. So what does this say about our king and how we are to follow him, this dramatic entrance? That drama ain't dogma. I'm not sure where that's from. In other words, your ruling, our ruling as image bearers, must not be defined by who can shout the loudest, but who is willing to serve in the most humiliating of ways. Who's willing to put others before yourself, and it could be something as simple as doing those things that are beneath you that only other people do, because you deserve better. What are those things? Are you consumed with what people think of you as opposed to being consumed of thinking about other people? What does your proverbial entrance always look like? Is it guns blazing or dramatic, just drawing attention to yourself? Or is it humble and gentle because that's what other people need? See, the problem with following Jesus is that you cannot complain for lack of leadership here. He models for us what it looks like to put others before himself. After all, this is the king who washes other people's feet. And he asks those who sit under him, under his rule, to do the same. So far, this is Jesus' dramatic entry. Next, let's look at the excited crowd. As Matthew connects Jesus' actions with Zechariah's prophecy, he turns his attention to the crowd around Jesus. Beginning in verse 8, we read that people were taking their cloaks and spreading them out on the road before him, as they did for King Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13. In other words, they are giving Jesus royal treatment. They are also have cut palm branches, something that had become accustomed to this time, cutting palm branches and waving them and laying them in the road, as they did for Simon Maccabeus after he liberated Jerusalem in 165 BC. And in verse 9, you see that they shout a very familiar phrase, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David." For sure, there is a sense of cheer and excitement as we get to this part of the story. But if we were to look a little closer, if we were to just examine the things that are being said, we would know that something is wrong. One, the actions described, especially in Mark and John's account, is far from possessing any messianic significance towards Jesus. Instead, they shout, "Hosanna," or "May God save us," which sounds appropriate. But Hosanna is nothing more than a nationalistic cry, like "God bless America." One commentator notes that, like "God bless America," Hosanna can be the humble prayer of a Christian, certainly. Or it can be the proud word of someone who is convinced that God is on their nation's side. So the question becomes, in the eyes of the crowd, is Jesus just another pilgrim making a pilgrim's voyage to the holy city on a festival week? Or is he the Messiah? Second, when the crowds acclaim the Son of David, as you notice in the text, they are thinking of a king like David, someone who would come in on a white stallion and fight like David and destroy those who oppress those of God's people. Mark's account reads, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This is found nowhere in Scripture, for Jesus never talked about David's kingdom. He talked about the coming kingdom of God. At any rate, were these claims messianic? That is to say, had these people believed that Jesus was the Christ, was the one to take away the sin of the world, was to deliver God's people, not only would their actions be a little different, but Jesus would have been promptly arrested by Roman authorities at the city gates. And as we're going to see, this is far from what happens. So considering their expectation of a king like David, coupled with a nationalistic cry of Hosanna, we must ask if the crowd's praise of Jesus is valid or not. Do they understand what is going on, or are they confused and misguided? It seems like the latter. See, despite the enthusiasm, there is no real awareness from the crowds that day that suggests God's kingdom had actually drawn near, something that you and I have the privilege of reading about and knowing all too well. That the time of fulfillment had actually arrived. That the very presence of Shalom, the one who would take on darkness and evil, who would bear the world's transgressions, rides, in one sense, quietly on by. And this is Jesus, your King. Now, there's a part of me that actually identifies with the section of the crowds that don't fully grasp what's going on in front of them, that don't fully understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. See, even as a Christian, as someone who confesses Jesus as King, and I do, I often stand confused, wondering, not is he King, but what does that really mean? What does it mean to say that Jesus is King? In other words, do I understand, in 2011, the power of his cross and the authority of his rule? Do I get prayer and worship? Do I understand those things? Do I understand what I am doing? Am I just saying the right things and doing what he has asked me to do? In other words, in what ways am I just giving Jesus the royal treatment? Without understanding in my heart the very reasons that make him worthy to be my king, or that he goes to Jerusalem to lay down his life for me and for others and for you. See, the crowd itself is going to change dramatically as Jesus marches in with them singing Hosanna, where in a couple weeks they will chant, "Crucify him." And it's in these events that we see This is what makes Jesus worthy to be your king. But it also says this: nobody gets Jesus. And this is the most comforting thing, that nobody understands him. Because he comes to us in our confusion. He comes to us in our confusion, even the moments when we think we know what is going on, but we don't, and he still loves us still. More so, he comes to us in spite of our heart's hardness and our rejection towards his kingship, and he shows us mercy. John tells us that Jesus' disciples did not understand the things that took place there, but that Jesus revealed it to them later. In other words, he had mercy on them. See, to see that the king's giving of his wisdom and the giving of his knowledge is mercy. And if you're a Christian here this morning, it's only because your king had mercy on you and softened your hardened heart towards him in your confusion and even in your rejection. The question is, do you see that about yourself? Do you see that you are the one in need of mercy? And does this shape and inform your understanding of Jesus, your king, and how you serve him and others? See, the church cannot be both receivers of grace, receivers of mercy, without being givers of grace, without giving mercy. How do you know if this is true about you? Are you someone who understands this and it returns this? And how do you know? Are you willing to ask those who love you? Are you willing to ask your friends? Am I someone who returns grace and mercy? Are you willing to ask your spouse? Are you willing to ask your kids? Does mercy shape and inform our understanding of Jesus? It has to, because he comes to us in our confusion, and he grants us his wisdom. Lastly, a powerful finish. With all the hype and expectation of a triumphal entry, Jesus leaves us wanting more as he enters the city. Mark tells us that when he entered the city, he went to the temple and he looked around. But because it was getting late, he left to go to Bethany where he was to stay the night. If anything, it's the most anticlimactic ending for a Messiah's entrance into the holy city. As quick as he came in, he left. We see it in the text that it's the next morning that he comes and cleanses the temple, something that would probably be a little more appropriate for a Messiah's entrance, I guess. But as he enters Jerusalem, Matthew tells us that the crowds were asking a question. Did you notice what question it was? The text says that they were asking, "Who is this?" And see, this question can be both humbling and it can be encouraging. For example, you could show up at a party with a friend, and as you go to introduce yourself to the host, you could have that host look at you and then look at your friend and say, "Who is this?" Right? Or you could be the new guy at a school, and you could be walking through the halls and hear the ladies in the corner say, "Who is this?" Right? One's humbling, one's encouraging, right? But the question is for us is, which one is it? Were the people asking because they liked what they saw or because they didn't like what they saw? And the answer is probably both. But what's important is how the question would be answered. See, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Perhaps 500,000 people had come to the city that day for the festival, not with Jesus, but around him, traveling by foot. And in the heat of the moment, people were asking, "Who is this?" A question I might add that would be good for us to ask in the coming weeks as we prepare for Easter. Who is it? Who is this Jesus? But in response to the question, "Who is this?" Matthew records this answer from the crowd, as you see in the text. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And it's here that the answer they give is not so much wrong, but inadequate. Yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he's so much more than that. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And while the term "the prophet" carries with it some respect, the phrase "from Nazareth" steals any sunshine it had, for Nazareth It's not much of a town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? John tells us in chapter 1, verse 46. Perhaps in Tuscaloosa, it would be like saying, this is Jesus, the prophet from Knoxville, Tennessee. Can anything good come from Knoxville? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? If not, then how great can Jesus really be? See, how do you feel when someone introduces you as Mr. and Mrs. when it should be Doctor? How do you feel when someone tries to introduce you to a friend and says, this is John from Tucson, but you're really from Tuscaloosa? See, titles really matter to us, whether we're willing to admit it or not. They matter. We care about the information that tells people who we are. And while we might not care if people address us informally amongst our peers, when it's around crowds of new people, it matters. And often we're quick to jump in there and fix the problem. Hi, nice to meet you. No, actually, I'm from Tuscaloosa. What did you say your name was again? Oh, well, just call me Dr. John. But Jesus doesn't correct those who offer an inadequate response to who is this? He just keeps going. Why? See, humility is an interesting thing. It's a very powerful thing. It seems to be the grease in the gears of God's plans. For nothing that has been said or gone on in this triumphal entry has come close to honoring Jesus as the rightful king, as the Messiah. Yet he still comes to us motivated by something more than what we know of him or speak of him. And like any good king, Jesus' motivation is full protection and restoration of his people. His motivation is full protection and restoration of his people as king. Luke's record tells us that as Jesus drew near to the city, he wept. Consider that. He wept, saying, would that you, even you, had known of this day the things that make for peace. What will make for peace? Is Jesus going to any lengths necessary to secure that protection and restore his people, even if it means bringing the flames of hell upon himself? Spoiler alert, if I didn't ruin Young Guns for you, here's another one. And we'll end with this. And How to Train Your Dragon, a movie we saw recently. It's a movie about a hapless young Viking named Hiccup who aspires to hunt dragons, but becomes an unlikely friend to a young dragon whom he names Toothless. Through a creative invention, Hiccup creates a saddle-like mechanism that allows him to ride the dragon through the air. And the entire film centers on their relationship and the boy's macho father who only wants to kill dragons. Now, towards the end of the movie, it's up to Hiccup and his dragon, Toothless, to save his father and the Viking village from complete annihilation from the mother of all dragons. This thing is huge if you haven't seen it. And as they do battle in the sky, Hiccup and Toothless do a nosedive to the ground in order to outmaneuver the great scaly winged beast. But the good news is this. It worked, and the beast erupts into flames as it crashes to the ground, unable to pull up. But the bad news is this. Hiccup's mechanism breaks. that he uses to control Toothless breaks, which sends little Hiccup falling into the flames where death is imminent. And as the dust settles, Hiccup's dad runs in to see if he's okay, but all he sees on the ground is the wounded dragon his son once rode that saved everyone's life. And just as it seems like all hope is lost, the dragon awakes to reveal Hiccup safely under his wing, protected from the flames that once nearly swallowed him. Well, how did this happen? How could this be? Easy. In a moment of freedom, when the boy's dragon could have flown away and he could have lived as he pleased in complete removal from those who had been trying to kill him, he does the complete opposite and he flies right in after the boy. The picture is a powerful one if you've seen it. if you've seen the movie, but it demonstrates perfectly what Jesus does for us. Deserving so much more than is offered here on this earth, he doesn't escape to greener pastures. He doesn't remove himself from those who will actually end up killing him. Instead, he takes the flame upon himself while hiding you underneath his wing. This is how Jesus will provide you protection as your king. He'll take your fall into sin and destruction, and he'll go in after you again and again and again. A question for you this morning is that if Jesus is your king, if he is, if you claim him, it'll be appropriate for you this coming week to revisit why. Why? And for starters, it's because he showed you mercy. If he's not, would you consider who or what has your allegiance and ask yourself, who's most worthy? Because Jesus' triumphal entry is nothing more than a march into flames so that you might be saved, so that you might be with him. And see, this makes him worthy of our allegiance and our obedience. But for now, he weeps as he looks at the city, as he looks at those who don't understand, whose protection and restoration is not secured. He knows his people are lost unless he comes in to get them. And this is why he's here. This is why he is coming to Jerusalem. Next week, we will celebrate that death and the victory of his resurrection over the grave, where Jesus secured forever the protection and restoration of his people as their king. But for now, let us in the week ahead be still and turn our attention and our hearts to this humble king, this prophet from Nazareth, who comes riding. On a donkey. And may that guide our thoughts and direct our actions. That's what we ask. Who is this? Who is this? Excuse me, let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for what you've done for us. Would you be with us as we leave this place, as we prepare our hearts for what the coming week really means? This is ridiculous. I thank you for this humiliation. Would you allow us to leave here and change people as we reflect on the things that we give our allegiance to? And would you draw us to yourself? Would you make yourself more beautiful and believable to us? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.